For our Old Testament scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Here Spurgeon would say that we have the world book in verses 1 through 6, or what we would call general revelation, and the word book, the special revelation, verses 7 through 11. And we'll see different names in verse 7, 8, and 9 for the word of God. David the psalmist writes that the law of the Lord is perfect. So the word of God, the law, the testimony also in verse 7, the precepts and commandment of the Lord in verse 8, the fear and the rules of the Lord. But also we have four results through the qualities of the word, results that our souls are revived. We're made wise in verse 7. Verse 8, we rejoice the heart and our eyes are enlightened. Verse 8. We'll begin reading chapter 19 and verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. For our New Testament scripture reading, I invite you to turn your scriptures to Ephesians chapter 4. We're reading verses 17 through 32. Ephesians 4, 17 through 32. Now here in chapter 4, Paul has exhorted the church in Ephesus to be exhorted in the mutual love and unity. And here in verses 17 through the end of the chapter, he exhorts them to Christian purity and holiness of heart and life. We begin reading chapter 4 and verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you.
Please be seated and open your Bibles to the 18th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. The sermon schedule, as you may have guessed, is laid out at least a couple of weeks and sometimes a couple of months in advance. And so one of the advantages of that is that I'm not picking a message for the crowd that's going to be here. One of the disadvantages of that is I'm not picking a message for the crowd that's going to be here. You have landed in our church on the day when our church is working through the Gospel of Matthew, and we have reached the chapter in that gospel which everyone associates with church discipline. And you say, gulp. Well, I wrestled with that just a little bit, and the hymns that we have sung today were really put together to kind of set up the message, though Scott didn't necessarily know what the message was going to be when he was setting them up. I wrestled with this quite a bit this week, is how to introduce this. The more I heard, the more visitors I thought we were likely to have, the more family I thought we would like to have. And it's interesting, either late last night or early this morning, I remembered something. A number of months ago, we were on vacation, and we're one of those few families that when they're on vacation, they'll occasionally go to Parris Island, South Carolina. So we went over to Parris Island, South Carolina. In fact, we're going back this Thursday because our grandson's going to graduate from Marine Corps boot camp there. Well, in addition to being at Parris Island, South Carolina, we went out to find a gravesite. We were looking for the gravesite of Pat Conroy. Pat Conroy was a native of the area. He's the fellow that wrote The Great Santini and wrote The Prince of Tides and a number of other things. Just a phenomenal Southern writer, sort of got to tell you where the best place to eat was. And just to tell great stories in his novels. And he passed away a number of years ago, so we're wandering around the middle of nowhere, and there's a lot of nowhere around there, trying to find the gravesite. Well, we found what we thought was that we thought we were in the right area. We found the ruins of an old church. And by ruins, I mean it was real. There was no roof. It was all kind of collapsed in on the sides and stuff. It was one of those old Episcopal churches, and they were all Episcopal churches when this was built. And they're built of a mortar that's made out of oyster shell. So you could still see a lot of the oyster shell sticking out of it in all kinds of places. And around the entire church was an old graveyard. So, as is my wont, we wandered around the graveyard. And you know, you're reading the last words or the important words or the reflections of people who thought that church was their church and that they are there at a time of grieving and they're trying to send a message. We seem to have lost a lot of that art in our own day. I was really drawn to a gravesite of a fellow named Jennings. The date on the gravesite was 10 January of 1836. It was not the oldest grave in the graveyard. Around it were a number of other graves. But in 1836, he had inscribed on a gravestone there, a large one, "Dearest parents, you have left us. Here thy loss we deeply feel, but it's God that hath bereft us. He can all our sorrows heal. Yet again we hope to meet thee when the day of life is fled. Then in heaven with joy to greet thee where no farewell tear is shed." Comes across as a family with a real living hope, like we just sung about. Now there's a couple of little grave stones off to the side. One's for a 6-year-old who died on the 3rd of September of 1833, 3 years earlier. The other's for a 4-year-old who died 28 days later. A 4-year-old and a 6-year-old, probably a cholera epidemic. They were very common in the time and place. But it could have been a lot of things. Here's what's inscribed on those, on that double headstone. Blessed little lambs, and art thou gathered to the fold of the only true shepherd. Sweet lilies of the valley, and art thou removed to a more congenial soil. Now, you know, those are lovely, lovely thoughts. Those are comforting thoughts. Those are not thoughts that basically make all the bad go away. But those are thoughts of hope and confidence and assurance. The juxtaposition of those two tombstones, a man grieving his, at least to him, elderly parents, and grieving beloved children. And yet there's a common faith in the goodness, and the goodness of a sovereign God that is expressed in both of those sets of tombstones, and a confident expectation of a glad, indeed, of a sure reunion. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift of this beautiful Lord's Day morning. We thank you for the gift of these families, especially the young ones. Lord, we know with children in our midst, there could be and likely will be distractions. And yet, Lord, they are the arrows with which we will reach future generations. We thank you for the gift of these children. We thank you for the responsibility and the ability that you've given us to shape and to mold their lives and then ultimately to aim them toward the future. Lord, we pray that you will use this time together in your word, empowered by the spirit of holiness, to enlighten our understanding that we may understand what a joy, what a privilege, what a wonderful thing it is to be not only part of God's family, but be part of God's church, to be part of a local body of believers that genuinely care for one another. And Lord, with all that entails, help us, Lord, to benefit from this time considering church discipline. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. The word church just appears more or less out of nowhere in Matthew 16. Christ just simply says, on this rock, Peter, your profession of who I am and what I've come to do, I will build my church. No other explanation. The next time it appears is in this passage, and it's like the third level of church discipline. It's just all of a sudden, tell it to the church. And it's not in any other gospel. It just appears. Now, by the time you get to Acts, it's everywhere. I mean, churches are being planted, churches are doing things, churches are growing, churches are being added to, churches are struggling with this, that, and the other. We work our way through the epistles, and we see all kinds of epistles written to the churches at places. So it is a real thing. But it does kind of appear without explanation. I think the explanation is ultimately in the Great Commission. And I presume we don't have to turn there. We all know at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, we come to those 18th, 19th, and 20th verses that say, Jesus Christ says, all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. And so I command you, and the Great Commission is, to do one thing, make disciples. Now to do that, you're going to have to go. You're going to have to find people. You're going to have to be around people. You can't just sit in your house and make disciples, as a rule. Parents can. You're going to have to go. And then when they become disciples, help them see the importance of publicly identifying as followers of Jesus Christ by being baptized. Kind of precludes the infants. And then teach them everything I've taught you, and everything the Holy Spirit is going to bring to your remembrance after I'm gone, which is what the rest of the New Testament epistles are all about. So what we see, a New Testament church is the churches that Jesus Christ is referring to, is a group of true disciples, true followers of Jesus Christ, learning followers of Jesus Christ, as we discovered in the previous hour, who have made a public profession, identifying themselves with him and with his finished work by baptism. And when they gathered, what were they being taught? They were being taught the apostolic teachings. I mean, they were getting it right from the apostles. And when all the apostles passed from the scene, that teaching was inscripturated for us. So now we have the teaching of the apostles. When we gather to be taught the apostolic teachings. To be a church, you have to kind of agree with what they teach. Now, obviously, there are different churches that interpret things slightly different ways, and I wouldn't want to run down any other group of true believers. We interpret things a certain way, and so if you're a member of our church, you come to see our interpretation of it, and we think it's very, very sound, and we use Scripture to undergird everything here. But there has to be a group. It's just not a loose group. It's not a bowling league where everybody happens to bring their Bible. It's not a coffee club, though we do drink coffee occasionally. It's not a golf club where we have a prayer meeting afterwards. No, there is agreement. There is agreement about the essentials of the faith. What's probably most important, because we're in a covenant relationship within this church, and you really should be in any church, there's accountability. One of the great things about this church, this is the one I'm bragging on, so I'll just tell you, but I got good sound ground. I know if you're here or not. Now, do I keep track? Not really. But, you know, if you're not here for 3 or 4 weeks, I'm bound to notice. Now, if you go to a church with, you know, lots and lots, you might be a long time before anybody notices. Now, I'm not running that big churches. They do a wonderful work in so many ways. But we kind of know whether you're here or not. And if you're going through something, chances are somebody knows about it. We know enough to come alongside and do everything we can to help you with it. That's really a good thing, I think, about a little church. Because that accountability is intended to help us as we're receiving the apostolic teaching, as we're following scripturally qualified leadership in understanding that teaching, to embrace it, to hold on to it faithfully, and to live it out before a watching world. But of course, when I say our church, it's certainly not my church. It's not even our membership's church. This is the church of the living God. He's the head. We're the body. He's the one who willingly, submissively gave himself for his people. We didn't sing the church's one foundation. But if we had, there's a wonderful line in the first stanza that from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her. And with his life, for his life, for her life, he died. This Lord's Day, we're in Matthew 18, 15 through 20. Right in the middle of this chapter. Last Lord's Day, we looked at the first 14 verses. They had everything to do with the relationships in the family of God between one another. And really stressed the importance of maintaining a right relationship with our brethren. This week, we turn to the confrontation of our brethren. Because if you've been in a family any length of time, and all of us have, you realize things don't always go smoothly. Believe it or not, when two people are in a family, there's inevitably going to be some friction and some conflict. As families grow, as relationships multiply, the potential for friction develops and magnifies exponentially sometimes. In a small church, in a large church, but certainly even in a small church, because we have 15, 20 families, and they're all kind of interconnected in one way or another, there's all kinds of possibilities for things to develop between members, and we need to biblically help one another address them. Sometimes they become more serious than other times. Last week we looked at the one question that set this whole teaching off. It's in verse 1. One of the disciples asked Jesus, okay, when you get your kingdom, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Jesus calls a little child to him and says, you know, if you don't become like this little child, you're not even going to see the kingdom. Now, what did he mean by that? He meant a little child simply believes. He knows he's little. He knows he can't do everything. He knows he needs help. He knows he can't reach things that up high. He can't drive himself anywhere. He can't prepare his own meal. He's dependent. We come to God as dependent children. And in a sense, what Jesus is saying at the end of all those verses is, in my kingdom, you need to understand this, you're all really little people. Because I'm God, and you are my people. But you're all little people. And if you will continually see yourself in that light and humbly serve others instead of serving yourself, which by nature we want to do, then you will be among the really great in my kingdom. It was an humbling message, but it's a message that speaks to us right where we live, because we all think God got something special when he got us. No, we got something really special when he chose us and when he redeemed us and when he called us out of darkness into light. And when his work was applied by the Spirit to our life, when we were regenerated, when we were given faith, when we were given repentance, when we were called into his family, we got something really, really special. We got Jesus Christ, who is everlasting life. In fact, in the fifth verse, he said, anybody that receives one of those receives me. We have the privilege of receiving into our membership believers from time to time. And we understand that if they're believers and we receive them, we're receiving Christ in a sense, and in an expanded sense. And we have opportunities to impact their lives for the glory of God. It was attached to three warnings that immediately followed, however, about not offending one of those little ones, not leading one of those little ones into temptation, not causing one of those little ones to go astray. The consequence of that would be catastrophic for any of us. There's real warnings about the importance of living a right and true scriptural Christian life. As I'm moving to our text this morning, in the light of those sobering warnings, but what if you're the one that's being sinned against? I mean, you're not going to go out there and cause a fellow believer to stumble, certainly not intentionally. You're not going to go out here and lead some fellow believer into temptation to sin intentionally. You certainly don't want to look down on another believer because, you know, he doesn't know as much as you do yet, or he's not quite as up on the things of God as you are. He doesn't look as sharp as you do. He doesn't seem to fit the profile of what you're looking for. You wouldn't look at yourself as looking down on someone like that. But what if you get the sense that, well, you think somebody's doing that to you? See, because we are just people. We are just humans. This is the flow of this passage. And the Lord, after telling us how important it is to maintain this right relationship with one another, is going to tell us what to do then. And after this 20th verse, he's going to spend 15 more verses telling us, keep forgiving one another. So, what's this chapter about? Is it about church discipline, or is it about rightly relating to the people of God, the family of God that you're a part of? And doesn't it just involve a whole lot of forgiving and overlooking and patience and forbearance and being used of God for the glory of God in the lives of others? I think rather obviously. As we look at the three steps, and it's really you go, you and two or three others go, and then you take it to the church, and everybody says, oh no, this is going to be tough. Let's keep in mind four things. We really have a fourfold goal here. As believers, we have to maintain truth. In fact, if some of the denominations that are in trouble in our country today, We just get right back to the fact they have to maintain truth. Truth is absolute truth. God is truth. God's word is truth. We are to be sanctified by the truth, and God's word is that truth. We have to maintain truth. But as believers in a local church, we have to maintain unity in that truth. Paul, in his fourth chapter of his epistle to the Ephesians, you know, though he's a prisoner, he's telling them, keep striving to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, don't get to fighting among yourself. Maintain truth, but do it in unity. We have to obey the commands of Christ. They aren't optional. We aren't one of those congregations that believes the Old Testament law is over. And if you think about it, neither are you. And if you'd like to think it would be, that should be troubling to you. Because the God who never changes, in fact, as we studied Wednesday night, if God wrote his law upon the hearts of his people in Jeremiah 31, the great New Covenant passage, why would, when Jesus came, he obliterate all that writing? Now, the Old Testament, in some phenomenal ways, the commandments of God are never revoked. They are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So Peter writes in 2 Peter 1, 3, and 4 that we've been given all these great and precious promises because we actually have everything we need for life and godliness. Everything. Jesus told his disciples that if we would keep his commandments, we would demonstrate our love for him. And in demonstrating our love for him, this is John 14, 21, we demonstrate our love for him. His Father would love us for it. He would love us for it. They would both come and really, really take up abode with us, abide with us. There's a wonderful relationship between our understanding the will of God, doing the will of God, and having this sense the Lord's presence is with us. So if we were, by God's choosing, to stand in a graveyard and say goodbye to beloved parents, our beloved children, we could do in the confident hope, with the assured hope of a glad reunion. Matthew 18, 15 through 20. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything you ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Now, almost immediately, there's what we call a textual problem with the first verse. And it is this. Most of you have a translation that says, if your brother sins against you to do something. Some of you may have a translation, a very popular but older translation, that just says, if your brother sins. Now you can see the problem with that because we're all sinners. And it didn't take much looking around to find some sin in somebody else and think, okay, I got to do something. Well, honestly, I don't know what's the better of the two. I think as this unfolds, it will be pretty obvious it doesn't really make that much difference. Whether it's personally against you or it's a sin in general, if you backed up to verses 12 through 14, you see whatever it is that causes a brother to stray, it's really the Lord's desire that everybody do everything they can to get that straying brother to return to the flock. So even if it is not against you, just any sin in general, you got a vested interest. And certainly in the body of Christ, like in your personal family, You have more than a vested interest. You have a loving interest in doing everything you can to help everybody finish the course, everybody get across the line, everybody stay part of the flock. So, if your brother sins against you, we'll just take that as the example here, go and tell him his fault. Okay, whose responsibility is to take the initiative? The brother that sinned or the brother that was sinned against? The brother sinned against. Right, if you come to the conclusion that you've been sinned against in some way, then it's your responsibility to take the initiative to initiate a conversation about it. It is a conversation. The verse continues here. You're going to tell him his fault, but that's just between you and him alone. Emphasis on the alone. This is supposed to be a private matter between the two of you. This isn't, now, if it's happened publicly, it's too late. But let's try to restrict things down. And I'm going to restrict them a whole lot here in just a moment. Whatever the issue is, though, what are you really trying to do? You're trying to get the fellow, the beloved friend, the neighbor, the brother in your church, you're trying to get him to see the sin for what it is. And the alone implies nobody else needs to know. You just want to help him see it and recover from it so that it doesn't lead to something worse. The text continues that if he listens, you've gained your brother. In other words, problem solved. And that's because when sin enters any relationship, friends, when sin enters a relationship at work, it disrupts the relationship. When it enters the marital relationship, it affects the relationship in phenomenal ways. When it enters into the church, it disrupts relationships. It disrupts your relationship with God. That's why, first thing little Southern Baptists learn is 1 John 1:9. Every time I mess up, I always go to God and ask forgiveness, and because he's faithful and just, he'll forgive me my sin and cleanse me from all of my unrighteousness. Well, you know, that is true. Well, we learned it backwards. At least when I was a little boy, maybe I was slow, maybe I was sharp. I don't know. But I learned it backwards. I learned, okay, I got an escape clause. Because all I have to do is confess. And then God's got to clean me up. I got through about 38 years with that. And if I died, and I came awful close a number of times out of my own foolishness and sometimes the foolishness of others, but mainly mine, that would have been a godless eternity because I didn't know the Lord. I just knew facts about the Lord. We understand individually that relationships get ruptured, but they get ruptured corporately when sin enters a body. So if you go to your brother and he hears you, he listens to you, repents, everything's restored. And occasionally we've actually seen that, but let me just say this. There's too many variables here for me to stand behind this pulpit and preach, even if I had an extra hour or two, to cover everything. So I'm not going to do it. What I am going to do is encourage, and I don't care if all of you come, I'm going to encourage you to come back tonight. And tonight, and I suspect next Sunday night, and probably the next Sunday night after that, we're going to go over a lot of variables. And we're going to open our Bibles and go follow out the trails, and we're going to ask, yeah, but what about this, and what about this, and what about this? Because the body of Christ needs to know about these things before they encounter them. Spirit-led, authentic believers ought to be able to work through issues between themselves in a way that honors God. So if your mind's already run into a whole lot of, yeah, but what about ifs? Well, those aren't addressed in this passage anyway. We're going to have to go to a lot of other New Testament passages, but just about anything that can come up, there is scripture for how to deal with it. I encourage you to come and be with us for that. It needs to be an interactive discussion. Okay, but verse 16 says, okay, but what if he doesn't listen? And you know how that goes. There's a couple of variables here. He could just say, I didn't do that. He might absolutely deny it. He may not accept your view that what he did was sinful at all. In fact, there's always the possibility you misunderstood. And that may be one of his first responses. He may resent the fact that you're pointing it out. Who are you to judge me? Even the person who's never been near a church knows one Bible verse. Judge not, lest you be judged. I don't know how they know. It seems to come in the womb. Right? And you're likely to get that. He may respond in a very unchristian manner. So what do you do then? Well, what does Jesus say you do then? He says in verse 16, you take one or two others along with you. Now, he doesn't say take two, and he doesn't say take three. He says take a couple. Now, he doesn't just say take two and go do it again. He actually adds a reason why you take the other two or three. The reason is that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, what do you think he's saying there? What do you think he means by that? He'd say, you're going to go now? You're going to take your two or three witnesses? You're going to have a trial? Because the two or three witnesses really resonates with something like Deuteronomy 19:15, where nothing can be established against somebody for a crime without two or three witnesses. And it probably is linked there. But that's not what's going on here. Because those two or three witnesses didn't see whatever it is you think he did that was sinful against you. What are they there for then? They're there to, as witnesses to the process, to make sure this is being done in the right way, in the right spirit, for the right purpose. And if they hear something that doesn't seem to fit that, they're there to raise an objection to it. And see, again, that's another reason why we're going to have to spend a little more time talking about what that would look like. And what your responsibility is if you're called upon to be one of those two or three to go with the offended brother. Remember, we've been given everything we need for life and godliness. We just need to understand it. Okay, go down to verse 17. What if he refuses to listen to them? Now, I will point out, when he says to them, he's not just not listening to you. He's not listening to them, which means they have heard the issue. They've heard his response. They clearly have come to the conclusion that you are right. And now they are exhorting him to do the right thing, to see this for what it is, and confess it and repent of it and restore the relationship. But he's not listening to them. He won't listen to them either. What do? Tell it to the church is what Jesus says. Right out of the blue, there's that church again. It's a good thing we got the epistles to know what that's all about. And that's what it's going to take for us to understand how all this works. But no, tell it to the church. And then look at the next phrase. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, that means a couple of things. One thing, it means the church does speak into this issue. The church has an opinion. It has to be a scriptural opinion. It has to be very carefully and discerningly structured. But the church does have an opinion here. And the church is also doing everything it can to encourage this straying brother to return to the fold, to see where he is, to see what his condition is, to see the danger he's in, to see how his actions or inactions, whatever they are, have disrupted his relationship with God and now with fellow brethren. The church is speaking to him. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, then let him be to you, and the you is plural. This is a church decision. Different churches do it different ways. Our church, we do it in a rather formal process. We don't tell everybody's business. But it really is a church decision. Let him be to you, a Gentile, and a tax collector. Now, those are terms. They meant a whole lot when Matthew wrote it, but a Gentile was anybody that was outside the people of God. And a tax collector, simple, is a cheat. He's a thief. Now, all tax collectors these days aren't thieves. We may think the tax system is theft, but the tax collectors aren't thieves. In the first century, under the Roman government, they were all thieves. It was their job, because they were hired to collect the Roman tax or hired by the religious authorities to collect the temple tax. And you know what their wages was? Nothing. They were hired to do a job with no salary. So how are they supposed to live on that? Well, you got Roman guards with spears and swords, and you got temple guards with spears and swords. How do you think they're going to make a living? They're going to add to your taxes their living, which is why everybody hated the tax collectors. So, what is being said by the church to this individual who won't hear his brother, won't hear his brethren, won't hear the church itself? Then, you know, the way you're living, the way you're responding to this reveals to us that we don't think you're part of the people of God. In fact, we think you've got serious moral issues. And those are the sort of issues that will result in your eternal damnation you need to repent of. That's exactly what's being said here. And if it reaches that point, the offended believer who was kind of involved at the first step, and the two or three others and the church, really have to accept a certain reality. And that reality is this: a professing believer has sinned, but he refuses to acknowledge it. He refuses to repent of his sin. He refuses the counsel of a brother. Then he refuses the counsel of brethren. Ultimately, he refuses the counsel of the entire church. That is the church within which he is a voluntary covenant member. In the clear light of Scripture, and against both loving concern and scriptural counsel, he's made his choice. And we must accept his decision. That doesn't mean we wouldn't pray for him like we would any other person we thought was lost. That he could be recovered, that he would repent, that he would be brought to his senses. Well, that doesn't sound very loving, does it? Let me give you a scriptural example of this. 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5 deals with an issue we'll probably take up this evening of open immorality in a church. And in a church, as verse 6 tells you, they were kind of proud of, because they were one of these churches, and there are such churches in America today, and some of them seem to be thriving and probably will in the future, that seem to think almost anything goes as long as you say you love Jesus. All right. I mean, you can draw quite a crowd and keep quite a crowd as long as you don't condemn people for their sin and tell them how much you love Jesus. This is one of those churches in Corinth. Verse 6, he says, "Your boasting is not good." This is dangerous. Don't you know a little leaven will leaven the whole loaf? You've got to do something about this individual. Now, the individual is living in open immorality, as I already said. But just to drop down a couple of verses to verse 9, Paul is going to reference a letter we don't have. We have a 1 Corinthians. We got a 2 Corinthians. There's at least 3 Corinthian letters, one of which wasn't Scripture, and it was before the first two. Because in 1 Corinthians 5, 9, he says, "I wrote to you in my letter," the one we don't have, "not to associate with sexually immoral people." Now, he clears this up in verse 10. He says, "not at all meaning the sexually immoral people of the world." I didn't mean don't associate with the people out in the world that are sexually immoral. Of course they're sexually immoral. They're out in the world, as are greedy people and swindlers and adulterers. Because if you weren't going to associate with them, he says, you'd have to go out of the world. Now, I'm telling you, I'm writing you now, not to associate, verse 10, with anyone who bears the name of brother, someone who professes to be a believer, if he's guilty of sexual immorality. And he doesn't stop there, brethren. Sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, or is a reviler, or is a drunkard, or is a swindler. fact, he says, what do I have to do with judging outsiders? It's just those inside the church whom you're to judge. So he says, you're going to have to put this fellow out. Is it really a kindness to encourage someone who's sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or a brawling reviler or a drunkard or a swindler to think of themselves as being children of God? And the scriptures say very, very clearly they aren't, and that no one who practices these things will ever see the kingdom of heaven. Is it a kind and loving thing to encourage them to think everything's right between them and God? Of course not. When the church, let me say this, can a believer do these things? Yes. And I've known believers that did them all. But a believer can't remain unrepentant in those sins. And see, we've gone through three steps of trying to deal with that. A believer cannot remain unrepentant in those sins and be a constant believer. These aren't my words, they are the words of Jesus. And when the church acts in loving submission to its head, it's simply ratifying the verdict that's already been rendered in heaven. That's not my opinion either. That's the words of Jesus. Now look with me at verse 18. And this really is important, because this is a case in where Bible translators, when they first started translation, particularly in the King James Bible, they critically missed a nuance of the text. And as people have memorized these things, and your ideas, King James just jumps out of my mouth because I was raised on it, kind of weaned on it in a sense. But it doesn't always convey exactly what's being said. Verse 18 reads, truly, and truly is, this is the emphasis of what Jesus is saying here. It isn't all the other. The other stuff is assumed you're going to do what he says to do because it's the right thing to do. And you're going to do it the right way. And that's why he's given a rather broad step-by-step way of doing it. And the epistles will fill in the blanks. But he says, truly I say to you, whatever you, that would be the church on earth, bind on earth, shall have been bound in heaven. Now I know many of your texts say, shall be bound in heaven. This is it's a future tense verb. It's in a perfect voice. It's accomplished. It is passive. It's something that's already been done by God, and it's being said in a peripatetic way. It's a roundabout way of saying it. This is real tricky stuff, for right now, take my word for it, but if you want more information about it, I will gladly provide it from the commentary. Just send me an email, you know what, and really lay this out for you. So whatever the church on earth binds has already been bound in heaven. And whatever the church looses on earth has already been loosed in heaven. This is exactly the construction back in chapter 16 and verse 19. If you'll turn over there, when Jesus Christ told Peter, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall already have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall already have been loosed in heaven. If it made sense then, it made sense here. Now, of course, we don't have Peter with us anymore. But what he's saying is that when the church acts, it's just validating what's already been determined by heaven. Now, that doesn't mean this individual can't be saved. In fact, I think there's real evidence the individual who is really thrown out of the church in 1 Corinthians 5 does repent. And the church is so mad at him, they don't want to let him back in. So by the time we get to 1 Corinthians 2, Paul's got to write to him and say, listen, he suffered enough. I really believe he's repented. Let him back in. We'll maybe get to that tonight. The church's action doesn't determine what's going in heaven. Heaven hadn't changed. The church is just recognizing the reality of heaven's verdict. When did Peter use those keys? when he stood up on the day of Pentecost and preached a message, and 3,000 Jews in town for Passover came to the faith. When did he use the keys among the Gentiles? Went to Cornelius' house, and Cornelius and his entire household and all his neighbors were gathered there just to hear what the Word of God had to say to him. And as soon as he opened his mouth, the Spirit fell upon them, and they too entered the kingdom because Peter had used the keys. Now, of course, Scripture's all Scripture's been given now. The canon is closed, and Peter's gone. There's no human successor to Peter. So who has the keys? The church. Not the great, big, huge, united, universal, forever church. The local church. When a local church binds and a church, local church looses, it validates the verdict of heaven. The same authority Peter had has been given to his church. So we come to that comforting verse in verse 19. If just two of you agree on anything they ask, well, what's being asked? What's being asked in the context of this? Is this one of those promises, every time two or three of you together, I'm right there in the midst of you to ask anything you want and you'll get it? There are people that like to interpret it that way, but this is a church discipline section. And what would be asked in this case? What would be being asked for the two or more that are gathered, for the church that's gathered here, is that, God, we can't do any more for this individual. But God, your arm is not short. There is an unlimited number of possibilities for you. In fact, Lord, if you choose to turn him, if you choose to let Satan loose on him to destroy his flesh, if that's what it takes to deliver his soul, Lord, that's what we're asking you to deliver his soul. If two of you agree on earth about anything they ask that he would do, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Why is that so? Because wherever two or more are gathered in my name, verse 20, you want a testimony to the deity of Christ? Everywhere two or three Christians are together right now to worship, Jesus Christ is there in their midst. That's not a pagan God, could be here and there and wherever else. He's all of those places concurrently. You know, there are people who would say if we had a resurgence of church discipline, that would be the final nail in the coffin of American Christianity. It would destroy the church in America. Modern people just wouldn't stand for that. Well, the answer to that is twofold. To begin with, every generation is modern. You know, every generation is contemporary. You know, Isaac Watts wrote contemporary music. All right, every generation is modern. We don't necessarily need to go there. But in Acts 5, there's a couple in the church by the name of Ananias and Sapphira. And they sell some property, and they're going to give some money to the church, and they want to be thought really, really special, not just special. So they lie. And they tell the church that they sold the property and they're giving all the money to the church, and aren't they great saintly people? Well, they are confronted individually almost immediately. Peter confronts Ananias first and says, "Why did you lie to the Holy Spirit?" And I don't think he has a good answer. He drops dead. 3 hours later, he doesn't ask exactly the same question of Sapphira. He says, "Why did you tempt the Holy Spirit?" Now, what he's asking there is that, okay, we know you did this. Why did you think the Holy Spirit didn't care? Why did you think, not that you could get away with it, it wouldn't bother the Holy Spirit that you lied to his church? And she dropped dead. After that, great fear fell upon the church. I guess it would. Right? And fear spread over everywhere else. I mean, lots of good things are going on, but people are scared. That'd be the end of the church, right? Acts 5:14, more than ever, believers were added to the church. If the church took these things seriously, the church will survive. If the church continues to let people live their lives and profess to be Christians any way they want, and just let go of scriptural truth, let go of the importance of maintaining unity in that truth, let go of loving concern for the eternal souls of its own members, its own church family members, and the church should vanish. But the Lord's with his church, and he will preserve it. Just as each of you with your families gathered around you love your family. You love your little ones. You love your elders. You don't necessarily always get along. Neither do we in our church. But you love them. And you want what's absolute best for them. And absolute best is eternity. It's a place at the right hand of God where there's pleasures forevermore. It's worth interacting in their lives and in the life of a good, healthy, scriptural church to work to that goal, trusting the one who won't let any of his little ones perish. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, your grace is sufficient even for such a time as this. Lord, we thank you that you loved us enough to give us guidance, to give us a message of hope, insurance, to give us opportunities to experience not only your redemption, but your forgiveness as we fail, and the confidence that you are an unchanging God, faithful and true, that you forgive us of our sins, that you cleanse us of all unrighteousness, that you walk hand in hand with us through the processes of bringing your people to redemption for the glory of your name. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.